We live in uncertain times. I don't know that the times that we're living in right now are any more uncertain than all of history. Things have always seemed to human beings to be rather tenuous or unstable, shaky. Things change quickly in this life. Things that we rely upon can sometimes fail us. Things a lot more important than technology, too. Things changed quickly this past week for a number of Texans. Texans who sent their children to school where an 18-year-old killed over 20 people. Things changed quickly for people recently in Buffalo. Again, another shooting. Many died. Of course, tragedies have a way of changing things very quickly, whether it's a 9/11 or some bombing, something that was unexpected. Death and destruction can come quickly. And life doesn't seem to be all that stable, even before death. There are a lot of things that change, a lot of things that can fail us. The stock market can crash, a pandemic can erupt. And I've said before, we're always one phone call, one text, one email, one letter away from bad news, life-changing news. In a world that is uncertain, that is unstable, that can be dangerous, where do we find safety? Where do we find security? Where do we find something solid that's unchanging, that's always going to be there for us? In a world where morals and societal norms keep changing, where do we find a message that is right and true? Well, this morning we're going to see one man's answer as we turn to Psalm 18. This is yet another psalm of King David, the great king of Israel. And in this psalm, David says that his safety and security are found in God. He says God is his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. And he tells of how God rescued him from danger. How when he called upon the Lord, God answered him. He came down. He defeated his enemies. He gave David strength to defeat more enemies. And he exalts David. David says that God treats him according to his righteousness. David claims to have kept the commandments of God. And he says that God made him head of the nations, that foreigners came to serve him. Some of these things in the psalm we can figure out apply easily to David, but there are other things that are pointing to someone beyond David. We're going to read Psalm 18. This is on page 454 and following in our Bibles. It actually takes up parts of three pages. This is the longest of the psalms that we've read so far. So I'm going to read little bits of it and then make some comments instead of reading the whole thing at once because it's 50 verses. So I'll start by reading the first three verses and also the superscription, the words that are at the head of it. It's the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. That superscription, the words at the very beginning, it's a long one. It says that David is the servant of the Lord. Now, throughout the Bible, there are some people who are called a servant of the Lord, but in the Old Testament, there are only three people who are called the servant of the Lord. One is Moses, who led Israel during the time of the Exodus. The other is Joshua, who was Moses' successor and led Israel into the Promised Land. And then we find that there's David. And I think there's a reason why these three men are connected, as we'll see in the psalm. And it says that David addressed these words to the Lord on the day when the Lord God rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, we don't know if this is the kind of thing that David said every time he was rescued, because he had other enemies than Saul, or if this is the kind of thing that David said at the end of all his being rescued by God, because God rescued him many times. Rescued him from Saul, who wanted to kill him, also from later his own son, Absalom, who wanted to kill him. What we do know is that this psalm appears in 2 Samuel 22, with just very minor changes, mostly, that we can't really see spelling changes in the Hebrew. So clearly this is an important psalm for David. It appears twice in the Bible. And we could say it might even sum up David's life, or at least some pretty important parts of it. And he begins by saying to God, I love you. Why does he love God? Well, part of the reason is because God is his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his hiding place, his shield, his salvation, his stronghold, and because God is worthy to be praised. In short, God is everything to David. David knew that all he had came from God, that all he could ever hope for comes from God. God was the one who protected him, gave him strength, guided him, helped him to conquer his enemies. In the next couple of verses, David describes what's happening to him. What's the situation about? Verses 4 and 5. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. It seems that David thought he was going to die. He was entangled in death's cords and snares. Waves of destruction were crashing down around him. Now, this certainly would refer to his enemies, whether that's Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and saw David as a threat. He hated David, hated the attention that David was getting, so he wanted to kill him. David had to run from Saul. Spent a good portion of his life running away from Saul, even hiding among the enemies of Israel, like the Philistines, in order to avoid Saul, because Saul was even a greater enemy at that time. Later, he had to escape Jerusalem to avoid his own son, Absalom, who wanted to seize the throne from David. But this passage is more than just those kind of enemies. It's about more than that. It personifies death. Death wanted him. Death was grabbing hold of him. And it hints at even a greater power, because the word that's translated as destruction in verse 4 is literally the Hebrew word Belial, which can mean worthless one or destroyer or something like that. But it also came later to be a name that was used of Satan, the devil. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul talks about Belial. It seems to be a reference to the demonic, at least. So there was a behind David's human enemies a greater evil, a greater force, the arch enemy of God, Satan himself. So that was David's situation. Thought he was going to die, thought his enemies were going to overtake him. In the next section, we see David calls upon God and God answers. So let's read verses 6 through 15. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. But David's in distress. He cries out to God, help me, rescue me, save me. And God hears David's prayer, and he gets to work. And he's described as coming down to earth, almost like a dragon. Smoke coming out of his nostrils, fiery coals coming out of his mouth. This is all poetry, of course, and God doesn't literally have nostrils and a mouth, and he's not certainly a dragon. But he is coming to David's rescue. And the whole earth is quaking. Nature itself, as God moves heaven and earth to save David. And when he comes to save David, there's darkness, fire, smoke, thunder, hail, lightning. And the language here, I think, intentionally calls to mind some events from the book of Exodus. That was the time when Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt. So they were a nation that was growing and become rather large, but they had become enslaved to the Egyptians. And during that time, God tells Moses, again also called the servant of the Lord, to confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say, let my people go, that they may serve me. And Pharaoh refuses. He doesn't want to give up his free labor. So God sends plagues upon the land, various plagues, including plagues of hail, large hailstones, not just little bits of hail, that were destructive, and even darkness in the middle of the day. And then, of course, there's the 10th plague, the death of all the firstborn who did not respond to God's instructions. And that 10th plague finally forced Pharaoh's hand. He says, all right, go, get out of here. And they leave. But then he changes his mind. Wait, I'm losing my free labor. I can't let this happen. So he chases after Israel. And they get to the Red Sea, and they are between, almost literally, a rock and a hard place. But God parts the waters of the sea, and they're able to go through on dry ground. That might be what's being referred to or alluded to in verse 15. Channels of the sea were seen, but then the foundation of the world was laid bare. And Israel was able to go free. God brings them to Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with them. This is pact with them. I will be your God, you will be my people, if you obey my law. And he gives them the law, including the Ten Commandments. This is how you are to live as my people. And it seems like David is saying, God's rescue of me from enemies like Saul was much like the Exodus when God rescued Israel from the enemy of Egypt and Pharaoh. Just as there was hail and lightning and thunder and fire at Mount Sinai, David's rescue was like that. It's even interesting. In the next passage, David says that God drew him out of many waters. Well, baby Moses was put in a little ark, quite literally, a little basket floated on the Nile so that he wouldn't be killed, because Pharaoh had issued this command to kill the male Israelite infants. Moses' mother didn't want him to die, so she puts him into the basket, floats down the Nile. He's found, as it so happens, not really coincidentally, providentially, by Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter has Moses' mother become her nurse so she can feed her baby. And she names Moses Moses, which sounds like the Hebrew word for drawing out, because he was drawn up out of the waters into safety. And he would help draw out Israel from Egypt. This is what David says in verse 16. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So it was like David was drowning, and God grabs a hold of him, plucks him up from the deep, dangerous waters, and then he sets him on a high, broad, wide, safe place. He rescued David from the enemies who were too strong for him, the enemies who hated David. And why did he do that? Because God delighted in him. God loved David. He said, "He's mine. I'll save him." David gives another reason for God's rescue of him in the next few verses, verses 20 through 24. He says this, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." So David says, not only did he delight in me, and that's why he rescued me, but he's treated me according to my righteousness. He claims to have clean hands. He says, I've done God's way. I've not departed from God's word. Now, David was relatively innocent, and he didn't do wrong to Saul. He didn't do wrong to Absalom. He did nothing that deserved their hate and their plans to kill him. And when they were doing wicked things, trying to kill him, he didn't respond in kind. But David wasn't sinless. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect. The biggest sin, of course, we read about in the Bible is his adultery with this woman, Bathsheba, married to another man, Uriah. After he has an affair with her, she becomes pregnant. He tries to hide the whole thing, cover it up. And when that doesn't work, he just has Uriah killed in battle. David wasn't sinless. He might be referring to his relative righteousness, relative to Saul, relative to Absalom, relative to maybe me and you. He's a lot more righteous, but his hands weren't perfectly clean. And I think that's one reason why this psalm points to someone beyond David. Nevertheless, we'll keep reading. David does say that God responds to different people in different ways. So this is what he says in verses 25 through 30. Again, Psalm 18. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty people you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." David says God is merciful to those who are merciful. He is blameless to those who are blameless. He is pure to those who are purified. That's good news for those who are merciful and blameless and pure. He also saves the humble. It's good news for humble people. Those who take refuge in God, knowing that he is perfect, his ways are perfect, his word is true. But there's bad news here. God makes himself tortuous to the crooked. He brings down the proud. So to those who are wicked, crooked, wanting to do what is wrong, God himself is tortuous. People who are intent on doing wrong don't want to hear God's word. It's like painful to them. They don't want there to be a God who says you're in the wrong and you need to change. They don't want there to be a God who says this is the way life should go. These are the rules. You should play by them. They don't want a God who will judge them at the end of their lives. They don't want his word to be true. They don't want to listen to it. They, instead of running to God and finding refuge, run away from God. Instead of resembling God, who is pure and blameless and merciful, they are impure, blameworthy, merciless. This shows that there are different reactions to the same God. And God treats people differently according to how they respond to him, how they respond to his word. Those who trust in him, follow his word, they become enlightened and strengthened. But those who are running from God remain in the dark. Well, in verses 31 through 42, David says what he could do through God's strength. So he says this, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets." What's interesting is David says that he became strong. He could run like a deer. He could bend a bow of bronze. I don't think literally, but you could imagine that. You know, bows wouldn't be made of bronze, but I can bend the metal. And he had success. He defeated his enemies. But he's not bragging about himself. The way he says all that is, God gave me strength. God made my feet like the feet of a deer. God made me able to bend the bow of bronze and defeat my enemies and so forth. God made him successful in all his undertakings. He's giving credit to God. He's praising God. And he says, only Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord, is the true God. And he alone is a rock. He alone can do for David what he did, giving him the strength, putting the fear of David into his enemies. Yes, they did cry out to God, it says. Probably not in good faith, not because they love God, but it's like, oh, well, that's working for David. Maybe I'll cry out some desperation prayer to his God. Save me. And God didn't answer those prayers because surely they were not made in good faith. God knew their hearts. In that section of the psalm, David's depicting himself as something like a Joshua, a warrior defeating his enemies. Again, Joshua is the other man in the Old Testament who's called the servant of the Lord. He succeeded or came after Moses. After Moses died, Joshua led Israel into the promised land. He drove out their enemies by way of the sword. David is like saying, God made me like that. He not only rescued me like he rescued Moses and Israel during the time of Exodus, he gave me the strength to be a warrior. But then David says at the end of the psalm that not only did God rescue him and strengthen him and make him defeat his enemies, God also made him head over the nations, over many people who would come and obey him. This is what he says at the end of the psalm, verses 43 through 50. "You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." The idea here seems to be that David's victory over some enemies has put the fear into other people who have heard about him. And now some people come from many nations, and they come to David, and they say, "Don't do that to us. We'll serve you. We'll obey you." God exalts David to this great position. And now David exalts God. He praises God. He says, "I will praise you in among the nations, amidst these peoples. I will praise you for your salvation. You have shown your steadfast love to your anointed, to your king." And then he says, he kind of defines the anointed as both David, speaking of himself in the third person, and his offspring or his seed forever. Now earlier I said when David is saying, "You treated me according to my righteousness, I've kept my hands clean, I've not departed from your ways," it's almost like that couldn't be entirely true of David, because he did sin. And this psalm seems to be pointing to someone else. And here's another time where we see that. David says, "You've shown your steadfast love to your anointed." Yes, to David himself, but also to his offspring, his seed, to a descendant of David. How many of us could say to God, "You have treated me according to my righteousness"? I don't think David could entirely say that, not with his full track record. Which one of us would dare to go to God and say, "God, deal with me according to my moral track record, or treat me as I deserve to be treated"? If we know who God is and we know his word, and if we know ourselves, we will know quite readily we've sinned. We have failed to love God. We failed to obey him. We were made to love God, to treasure him, to worship him, to obey him. And we don't do any of that very well. We often run away from that. And if God treated us according to our righteousness, he wouldn't find any, and he would condemn us. We would be doomed. And God would have every right to cast us out of his world forever. But he doesn't treat us according to our righteousness. He doesn't treat us according to our sin. But he does treat us according to the righteousness of one, the seed of David, the son of David, who is also the son of God, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the only one totally righteous, blameless, and pure. And God had promised David, "One of your sons is going to reign in the throne forever." But that son wasn't Solomon, David's son, the next king. It would be a more distant son, a more distant relative who came about 1,000 years later. And Jesus fulfills the promises made to David. He fulfills these words because Jesus is not only the son of David, he's the one who fulfills God's design for all humanity. He's the perfect human being. He alone never sinned. He never had impure thoughts or desires. He was totally blameless and very much merciful to those who sought mercy. And David wasn't head over all the nations. He wasn't head over many foreigners. I'm sure there were some foreigners who became part of Israel during his reign. But Jesus is head over all nations. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's above all rule and authority. And many people right now from various nations across the globe are coming to faith in Jesus. They trust that he is the Son of God, that his way is perfect, his word is true, that he alone is a rock, that he alone is the pure righteous one who can rescue people out of the deep waters of sin. Jesus will exalt them because he was first exalted. But before he was exalted, he suffered. He's also the suffering servant. He was treated as the worst of sinners. The cords of death ensnared and entangled him. The torrents of Belial, Satan, flooded over him. When he died on the cross, when he was executed, when he endured the wrath of God, he was put to death because people hated him, as they hated David. But it was also God's plan to have the sins of his people punished without destroying them. so that they, those who come to refuge in Jesus, can be regarded as righteous, blameless. They can be purified of their sins. And God's people are supposed to then be merciful, having experienced the mercy of God. When Jesus came to earth over 2,000 years ago, he was much like Moses, a greater Moses, though, because he did lead a sort of exodus, but not one from slavery to a political ruler. He didn't come to give us political freedom. He came to lead us out of slavery to sin, and he laid down his life to do that. And then he was exalted, risen from the grave. And he will come again sometime in the future. And when he comes, he will be like a greater Joshua, a warrior with a sword, conquering ultimately the forces of evil, driving them out of the true promised land. He will come as a savior to his people, but as a judge to those who are against him, who reject him. And Jesus is beloved by his people, but he seems tortuous to others. The question for us today is, who or what is our rock? Why does David call God his rock several times in this one psalm? Think about what a rock is. It's solid, strong. And if you've ever seen very, very large rock formations, not, you know, like Plymouth Rock, which people have moved over time, it's pretty small right now. But if you see some very large rock formations, you get the idea. Those things are stable. No one's going to move them. They're safe. They're secure. They provide an unshakable foundation. And in times of uncertainty, they're there. You can count on them. Well, in times of uncertainty, in times of danger, what is our rock? What are we trusting in? I think what we trust in is often what we love. David said, I love you, Lord. You are my rock. You are my strength. You are all these things. And we tend to love what we think will give us safety, security, or joy, meaning, peace, happiness, a good life, whatever that is in our minds. And if we think if we only have that, whatever we love, whatever is our rock, then we can't be shaken. But so much of life is changing. Relationships can end and fall apart. Stock markets can plummet. Possessions can be stolen, and if not, well, they're going to decay. Fame is fleeting. Power, well, most of us won't have a lot of power, but even if we did get some power, it wouldn't last. So much of what people think are rocks are simply sand or mud. But if we still want a rock, though, even though much of our experience says that won't last and this won't last, we're always searching for something stable and enduring. Blaise Pascal noted this in the 1600s in his book, The Pensée, his thoughts. He says this, we are floating in a medium of vast extent, always drifting uncertainly, blown to and fro. Whenever we think we have a fixed point to which we can cling and make fast, it shifts and leaves us behind. If we follow it, it eludes our grasp, slips away, and flees eternally before us. Nothing stands still for us. This is our natural state. And yet the state most contrary to our inclinations. We burn with desire to find a firm footing, an ultimate lasting base on which to build a tower rising up to infinity. But our whole foundation cracks and the earth opens up into the depth of the abyss. So he's saying, in our experience, everything is changing. We try to grab hold of things and they just keep eluding us. We want something infinitely secure upon which to build our lives, but we don't find it. Well, there is a rock. It's God, who is eternal, unchanging, all-powerful, who is always there for his people. whose word is rock solid in that it never fails. His promises are always true. But today, people do find the idea of God tortuous. They don't want a God who says, that's wrong. Who says, this is the way things must be. A God who is greater than them. Because to worship God means to acknowledge you're not God. To worship God means God is great and we're not. To acknowledge God is to acknowledge that there's a true king who has all authority. We don't want that. We don't want God's word because we're moving in the wrong direction. We're sliding away from him into the abyss. And God's word is a fixed point that says you're going in the wrong direction. And Pascal also noted this. He also writes this. When everything is moving at once, nothing appears to be moving, as on board a ship. When everyone is moving toward depravity, no one seems to be moving. But if someone stops, he shows up the others who are rushing on by acting as a fixed point. In our natural state, we're sliding into the abyss. We're going in the wrong direction. We're sinning. We're bound for hell. But when God saves a person, he anchors them in place. And they stand out amidst the world because everyone else keeps moving. They keep sliding away from God. And then there's that one person who's anchored. They say, why aren't you coming with us? Come and do this thing over here. Approve of this too. They don't like that because it shows them they're moving in the wrong direction. They feel bad about it. They want everyone to comply. They want everyone to move along. You know, people talk about progress today and they're progressive. I almost refuse to use that term of people because what they view as progress, I would say, is regress. It's change. They're moving somewhere, yes, I'll grant you that. But they're moving in the wrong direction. And that's kind of where our society is. The rules keep changing. The norms keep changing. What we think is moral or ethical or right or whatever, it just keeps changing. So what people are celebrating now, what people would not have celebrated decades ago. And it just kind of keeps shifting. There's no rock. There's no fixed point for those people. It's just all sliding around. It's all sinking sand or a mudslide. But God is true and eternal and unchanging. He gives us a fixed message. He gives us an anchor point. And those who come to him say, yes, you are my rock, and I will take your word as solidly true, and I will live my life according to it. But those who run away from God because they don't like the idea of him will always be shifting and moving and sliding, and it will not come to a good end. The question for us is, what is our fixed point? What is our rock? What are we building our lives on? Will it be Jesus or something else? Whatever the other else is, it will not last. It will not give us safety. It will not draw us up out of the pit and put us on a safe, broad place. So I urge us all, put our trust in Jesus. Build your home on the solid rock of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a rock. So much of this life has just changed. It's decay. It's fleeting. It is unstable, uncertain, not secure. You are the opposite of all those things. You are the same yesterday and today and forever. Your word never changes. Your character never changes. You are always there for your people. We pray that we would arrange our lives and build them on the rock. We thank you for coming to rescue us, to come down and save those of us who are not worthy of salvation, but you did that because you delight in your people. And you treat us not according to our righteousness because we're not righteous, but you treat us according to Jesus's righteousness. I pray that you would save more people, Father. I pray you'd open up their eyes to see that you alone are the rock, you alone are God, that your word is true, that your ways are perfect. I pray that we would praise you among the nations. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is the cornerstone. You are worthy to be praised, Father. We love you. We praise you. Do all this in the name of Jesus.